Here from the New International Version, from the American Standard Version, but the usher will pass out to you one of these versions if you'd like at this time. Hold up your hand, please, and you'll see that you get one. Say with me, please, these words out of Proverbs 3. My son, do not forget my teaching.
My son, do not forget my teaching.
But let your heart keep my commandments.
But let your heart keep my commandments.
For length of days and years of life.
For length of days and years of life.
And peace they will add to you.
And peace they will add to you.
Do not let kindness and truth leave you.
Do not let kindness and truth leave you.
Bind them around your neck.
Bind them around your neck.
Write them on the tablet of your heart.
Write them on the tablet of your heart.
So you will find favor and good repute.
So you will find favor and good repute.
In the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart.
And do not lean on your own understanding.
And do not lean on your own understanding.
In all your ways acknowledge Him.
In all your ways acknowledge Him.
And He will make your path straight.
And He will make your path straight.
Do not be wise in your own eyes.
Do not be wise.
Fear the Lord and turn away from evil.
Fear the Lord and turn away from evil.
It will be healing to your body.
It will be healing to your body.
And refreshment to your bones.
And refreshment to your bones.
Honor the Lord from your wealth.
Honor the Lord from your wealth.
And from the first of all your produce.
And from the first of all your produce.
And then I'm skipping to verse 30. Of chapter 3. Do not contend with a man without cause.
Do not contend with a man without cause.
If he has done you no harm.
If he has done you no harm.
Now turn with me, please, to the reading from the epistles. This will be from Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, the very end of the book of Matthew. Beginning in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And now turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy 6 for the reading from the epistles. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. You made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Verse there in verse 11, those words in verse 11, but you, man of God, flee from all this. Fight the good fight of the faith. That's a very high title that God gives there, man of God. Title he used for Moses in Matthew 33, just before Moses died. You, man of God. Title he gave to Shemaiah, who was his special messenger to Rehoboam at a very critical point in the life of that king in 1 Kings 12. You man of God. And it's a tremendous, in some ways, the ultimate compliment. You man of God. It's the kind of a compliment that causes a man to raise his head when he's in the middle of a battle and square his shoulders and say, you know, I can go ahead. I'm God's man. And this battle is already won by him. You man of God. What a tremendous, tremendous title that God gives Timothy there. His work is going to be done through me. He's going to use me. Can't fail. Will succeed. There is victory already accomplished. I just have to go out and find it. Timothy, O man of God. And it's a shocking contrast between that and the words that we have in the first part of the chapter there. The men he's just been talking about. The men of heterodoxy. And the men of wealth. The men who were worshiping the gods of gold and silver that Ken was talking about this morning that they put under their arm and take with them. That was a very interesting picture that Ken drew there of a man walking down the street with his gods under his arm, becoming more like them every day. Some people, you can almost see the dollar sign in the way they look. And others, it's something else. But that's the contrast. Oh, man of God. God says the man of God, in verses 3 through 11, is to run or flee from the three things that are described in verses 1 through 10. And we're going to divide those up into three things. He says, I want you to flee from those three things. And then in verse 11, the man of God will pursue three other things. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And we'll divide those into three sections too. And actually, not only to pursue them, but to fight for them. Not to fight against these first three things, just flee from them. That's God's command. We don't have any option in that. He said, just flee from them and pursue these other things and actually fight for these other things. You know when to fight and when to run? I'm going to say this later on, but I have to go ahead and say it now, that one of the biggest, best ways Satan has of neutralizing Christians is to get them to fight when they ought to be fleeing and get them to flee when they ought to be fighting. And he will neutralize all of us by doing that very thing. The Crusades were an example of that, when the Christians were going to force God's will and God's timing on God. God says, I've won the victory. They said, we're going to win it for you now, our way. And so the first Christian testimony that most Mohammedans can remember in history anyhow was at the point of a Christian sword, insisting on doing God's work in our timing. We'll win his battle for him. God says there are three things that the man of God will flee from, and there are three things that he'll pursue and actually fight for. The first of these three things that he flees from, and this is a little bit of review, is there in verse 3, unsound words and ungodly doctrine. Unhealthy words, remember we talked about that? Diseased doctrine. Diseased with pride and envy and greed, and producing diseased results in the lives of the men and women who listen to those. God says, don't try to fight that. Don't try to endure that. Just take to your heels and get out of that. Flee that, oh man of God. If you want to be a man of God or a woman of God, just get out of way where you don't hear that anymore. Unsound doctrine, unsound words. And second are the questions and the evil surmisings that he describes there in verse 4. We talked a little bit about those last time. Controversial questions, arguments, questions designed to stir up doubts, not build faith. Have you ever looked at some of those questionnaires that the kids get at school and in other places? What's wrong with your parents? What's wrong with a questionnaire? Did the man who wrote that questionnaire already have concluded in his mind, because probably of his own problems and his background in life, that there has to be a problem between every parent and their children? Children and their parents? And so he's writing that right into his questionnaire. And there are people who love to ask the kinds of questions that begin to bring doubts and breed suspicions and arguments, inferences. And the results are envy and quarreling and slander and constant friction. And God says here, the man of God will not try to fight that. He will not try to endure that. He'll simply take to his heels and get out of that. Flee those things. Don't stick around them. And the third thing that the man of God's to flee is the idea that godliness is simply a means to financial gain. It's in verse 5 and again in verse 10. The idea that the gospel is a career rather than a ministry. And I fear that we're headed this morning into another expose of scandal because of that very thing. The man who said that John Calvin was more responsible for more people being in hell today than any other man in the history of the Christian church needs to have looked at John Calvin's doctrine and to have practiced that more in his own life. You cannot sell that for which Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross. You cannot commercialize that without suffering the results of it. God says, don't try to argue with that. Don't try to fight that. Don't try to endure that. Just get it to the heels and get out of that. Every man of God will flee these three things. And he will pursue the three other things that are the exact opposite of that. In verse 11, righteousness and godliness, faith and love, patience and meekness. And I've just put them together. Two and two and two. God's word for righteousness means what is right towards God and man. It's the exact opposite of the unsound words and the unhealthy disease doctrine from which he's told us to flee. God's word for godliness, and some of you were asking me about this the other day, God's word for godliness is Eusebia. You ever heard the name Eusebius? That's where he got his name, godliness, Mr. Godliness. It means reverence. The man whose whole life is lived in such a way that you know that he is constantly aware of God. He's never totally removed from the... You know God's here. God's listening to every word I say, everything I do. God is with, is here. That's Eusebia, a man of godliness. God is with him. God is in him. And so the word also came to mean reverence. He's a man of respect. Do you know a man like that? You just respect him. God is with him, and he's constantly aware of God's presence. He just lives the way God would live. I remember Margie's father. He reminds me, as I remember his deference to Scripture. And there was just a godliness about him that was a tremendous blessing in our home. And again, that's the exact opposite of the unsound, diseased words and doctrine of a man who is not a man of God. Second thing a man of God is to pursue or to focus on is faith and love. God's word for faith there is the word from which we get fidelity. It means no matter what comes or goes, rain or shine, what the world says or anybody else, I'm going to be faithful to God. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. No matter what the pressures, you can depend on that man. You can depend on his word. He's just as faithful as he can. That's fidelity. That, God says, oh man of God, pursue. You go after that. You get that. No matter what it costs, you get that. It means trustworthiness. God's word for love is agape, the word that's used here. And an agape man just can't ever forget how God kept on loving him in spite of him. And how God does keep on loving it. You see, as your conscience grows tender, you as it must if you're growing in the Word of God and in relationship to Him, you know that you can't deserve God's grace and continuing kindness to you. And so you come to have a respect and an understanding for His love and an appreciation for His love through the years that grows. And this man who has this kind of love is aware of how God has continued to bless him through the years, and he just can't forget it. Feelings and emotions are in it, but it's not just feelings and emotions. Because feelings and emotions would say, God ought to cut me off a long, long time ago. But he didn't. So there was a deliberate decision there made, and this man has made a deliberate decision. A man of God has pursued that. He's made a deliberate decision. You know, I'm going to love God. I don't care what he does to me. I will love him no matter what he does. I will love God. And he will have a capacity for loving other people that same way. He will make decisions about... He's not loving his children just on the basis of a performance, what they can do. He's not loving his wife just on the basis of what she can do for him. He makes a deliberate decision to love her. And hopefully she makes a deliberate decision to love him, even when he's unlovable. You see, it's not possible. Those of you who are not married yet, look for this. Because the world says you fall in love, you grow in love, you study in love, you agonize in love. It's not just a case of falling. That's an emotional feeling. But it's a deliberate decision. And it grows year by year by year. Had it not been for the fact that Margie had that towards me, we would have been broken up a long time ago. Because of the kind of guy I am. But she had made a deliberate decision to love me with the same way that God made a deliberate decision to love her. And I made a deliberate decision to love her. And no question in my mind but that we have come to understand love in the last few years. We've grown in that. And that's true in every godly family. Oh, godly man. Oh, woman of God. Pursue that. Work at that. Learn that. An irrevocable decision. God's irrevocable decision to love me reflected my irrevocable decision to love God. Reflected again my irrevocable decision to love someone else. And their irrevocable decision to love me. The way God has loved me. Now that kind of fidelity and that kind of love is the exact opposite of the arguments and the envyings and the quarrelings and the malicious talk and the slander and the constant frictions generated by the other man. And God says, oh man of God, don't fight that stuff. Don't try to endure that stuff. Just take your ears, get out of that stuff and pursue these things. And these are the exact opposite of those. The third thing the man of God is to pursue is endurance and gentleness. Perseverance. The Greek word for endurance is hypomone. It's the word that's used to describe Jesus on the cross, who for the glory, the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Hypomone. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. That's hypomone. It never means just a stolid, all right, I'm just going to endure it. I'll just buckle in here and they can do what they want to. It's not it. That's not it. It doesn't mean, well, I just won't have any feelings at all. It means a man who's very sensitive and very much alert and alive. The power and the strength and the will to conquer the pain and defeat the humiliation. And find the victory in it. Not trying to deny it, but it's going to conquer. That's hypomone. It does overcome the world. That's hypomone. We get the wrong idea about endurance every now and again. That's a very expensive Greek word, hypomone. The other word is gentleness. It's not a Mr. Milquetoast kind of meekness. It's a spirit which never loses its temper over wrongs that are done to it. But it can lose its temper or blaze out with temper in righteous indignation. The way Moses did when he saw that idolatry there and threw down those tablets. The way Jesus did in the abuses in the temple. The way he blazed out at unproductive living and at the sin which took Lazarus' life. And he was literally consumed with grief and anger as he cried there. Those two words are very, very easily whipped off the shortest verse, and everybody quotes it when they're quoting verses around Jesus wept. But when you look behind the scenes into that word, he was literally consumed and exploded with anger in that grief. Was not angry at Mary. All she was doing was crying because her brother was dead. He was angry at the sin that brought about that death. The original sin. The grief it was causing to his people. And he exploded with that. And here again, the hypomone patience and that gracious gentleness is God's exact antidote to those who make a money-making career out of preaching the gospel and who sold themselves for a love of money. And in each case, God says to Timothy and to every one of us who want to be a man of God, a woman of God, don't try to fight that stuff. Don't try to endure it. Just take your heels and get out of it. You fight the good fight. One of the translators translated that, and he's a good translator too. Fight for something worth fighting for. Fight the good fight. The Greek word for fight, incidentally, and I hope you recognize where Dr. Gerstner was getting his emphasis on that in the video in here the other day when he said, if you haven't agonized in your Christian life, you may not even be a Christian. Because the Apostle Paul did. I wondered why Dr. Gerstner didn't go ahead to quote that place where Paul was agonizing there. Oh, the good that I would, I do not, that which I would not, that I do. Oh, miserable man that I am. But when God used this word, fight the good fight, If you could see the Greek word spelled out, you'd recognize immediately where it came from. Agonistai, the agon. You agonize the good agon. That's where it comes from. And God gives us three incentives to help us in winning that battle. Four memories that every man of God has that he can call on that will help him to know when to flee and when to fight and to help him in that fight. There are four memories that God gives every man of God as he lists them right here in front of us. In verse 12, remember your good confession, your good commitment. I don't know when that was. Jesus was baptized in the temple. Maybe that was when it was. Timothy certainly was also. It may have been his ordination. Incidentally, that's one of the reasons for baptism of children as well as adults, that they would have this to look back on before they understood it. It's important that that would be before they understand it as well as after. And then ordination, that could have been it. Jesus, in a sense, was ordained in connection with the coming down of the Holy Spirit at the Jordan that day. And there had been the time when Timothy had hands laid on him. Or it may have been some trial. Jesus there before Pilate. That was a terrific trial. And Jesus bore testimony at that particular point. We'll refer to that in a little bit. Don't know when. Probably all three of these. But he says, remember, you man of God, the commitment that you have made and made public to the whole world to know. Remember that. When you're in the middle of battle, remember that you have stood up and let it be known that you belong to Jesus Christ. You've identified with him, or you have been identified with him. Christ is trusting you. And he is planning to win his battle through you, O man of God. He will win his battle through you. So be a man of your commitment. Be a man of your word. Your colors are showing. You've made your testimony. Now live up to it. And the second thing that a man of God remembers is the same commitment. Christ is in it. Pilate said to Jesus, art thou the king? Jesus said, thou sayest it. He didn't back away. It was his commitment. That's the same kind of commitment that you've made. He made it. You've made it. And that's the same profession that you are making to the same enemy. You remember the enemy didn't like that. And if the enemy did that to him, you guess what the enemy's going to do to you. And expect it. But remember that, because that's one of the things that'll carry you through that battle when you're agonizing the good agony. Fighting the good fight. The third thing that you remember is in verse 14. The return, the appearing. Let me say it in terms of the way the Greek word is put. The epiphany. The return of Jesus Christ. He's coming. You see, the victory's already won. Wouldn't it be great if you could always join the team that you knew was going to win? That's exactly what you've done when you've received Jesus Christ. He's returning to prove that victory, but he has already won it. That's all that's involved in that appearing, that word epiphany. And remember that in the midst of your good fight. That's the thing that so many of the crusaders forgot. And so they thought they had to win God's battle right now. He says, remember, I'm coming and I have won. Remember that. The fourth memory that a man of God has is that in verses 15 and 16, what Jesus will be like when he does return. Blessed and only ruler, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, to him is honor and might forever. Every time the Apostle Paul lands on the person of Jesus Christ, he just sort of takes off. And that's precisely what he's done there. He just can't say, you know, that's the one person you can't overpraise. It's not possible to flatter Jesus Christ. You cannot overpraise him. And the Apostle Paul gets into that over and over again. He lands on the person of Christ, and you watch it, because in Greek it just causes havoc with the grammar, because he just goes on and on piling up more words about Jesus, and he says, I want you to remember not only that he's coming and that the battle's won, but what he's like when he does come. Flee these other things and fight the good fight, O man of God. Remember these things as a basis, as an encouragement to you in the middle of your battle. And let these four memories be your encouragement as you go. Your commitment to Christ. It's the same kind of commitment that Christ made before Pilate and that you've made before the world. Remember Christ is coming again, and remember what kind of a person he really, really is. The man of God, this command is not an option. In verse 14, he says, I command you to keep this commandment. You can very literally, that can be plural. I charge you to obey your orders irreproachably and without fault, without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is what I said at the beginning that I should have waited until now to say, but I want you to get ready for it. I really do believe that Satan has neutralized thousands of Christians and the testimony that Christ wanted to live through them simply by getting them to fight when they should have been fleeing. And to flee when they should have been fighting. If you can only know, and he's given you the guidelines for knowing when, if you can only know when to fight and when to flee. One of the biggest temptations here is to fight a battle that's out there where there's arguments and slander and evil and stuff like that going on. The temptation is to do the public thing out there. But you know where it is that the man of God really develops his godliness? Is in that personal struggle within our own hearts and lives. It's there that we either wind up being men and women of God or else not. And so it's here. I'm going to ask that you would pray with me in just a moment. That God would develop in our lives his righteousness and godliness and his fidelity and his agape and his patience as we define it, as it's defined in the Greek words there, and his meekness. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. God, would you forgive us for trying to fight your battles our way, for engaging in those controversies and arguments, for not fleeing when we should have been fleeing, for fighting when we should have been fleeing, and then for fleeing when we should have been fighting. God, forgive us. Would you just now bless each one of us as we desire of you that you would develop your righteousness and godliness in us? God, that your standard of right and wrong and an awareness of you day and night, no matter what we say or where we are or what we're doing, awareness of your presence. God, we want that. Would you please build that into us? We would agonize the good agony for that. Then, God, would you build your fidelity, your trustworthiness, your faithfulness, and your kind of deliberate love into our lives. Thank you, God, for continuing to love us when we're so unlovely. God, would you build that love into us, an irrevocable commitment to keep on loving you. The same kind of an irrevocable choice, decision, call, election that you made towards us. God, build that into us in such a way that we would be able then to make that same irrevocable commitment towards others around us. Then, God, would you build your patience and your meekness into us? That your patience and gentleness would be ours. That we would be patient with others with that kind of hupomone, endurance, and yet endurance in the knowledge of victory. God, we do thank you for these memories that you've given to us as men and women of God. Memories of commitment, the kind of commitment that you made. Memories of your promise to return again and the victory already won. Memories of what you are actually like. Thank you, God, for these memories to encourage us to fight this good fight. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 24a, stanzas 2, 3, and 4. Psalm 24a, stanzas 2, and 3, and 4. Who is the man that belongs to the Lord? God answers that in stanza 3. In stanza 4, he focuses our attention on what the Lord will be like on his return. Let's rise to sing.